according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles, if you would join me, in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. The chapter in which we will abide for the remainder of this month. We'll see how it unfolds in the teaching, but I envision at this time anyway an approximate one chapter per month pace in going through the 16 chapters of this book. We gave you an introduction last week and surrendered a single Sunday to the introduction of the book. And fortunately, given the five-Sunday month that is the month of January, that means we still have today and three additional Sundays in which to handle 32 verses of text. Even with four Sundays, of course, that is a roller coaster. We are going to be giving a survey. I hate to use the word survey, but that's what this 11 o'clock hour is. Paving the way for what deeper studies could be in formats such as we follow in Corinthians. There would be, perhaps, Lord willing, a day coming up where God would allow me to come back and teach this book over about a six-year span, a seven-year span. And that, I think, would be worthy of the depth of doctrine that's to be found here. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure, as believer priests, we are filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to receive the depth of God's Word in the book of Romans. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that we have to assemble together. And Father, I thank you for the word itself, which provides for us the indications as to how it is we are to approach your word. Father, that your word is commanded to be studied, that we are to study to show ourselves approved, and that the word of God is to be rightly divided. So Father, we thank you that you have preserved here a lampstand whereby the word is studied and the word is rightly divided. And then we approach the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, we don't want to avoid any passage of Scripture because it's difficult or because it makes us uncomfortable. It exposes facets of our carnality we don't like having exposed. Father, that's what your Word does. Your Word brings these things to the light, and we appreciate that, Father. Every chapter, every verse, every word, every jot, every tittle. I thank you, Father, that we do not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God's Word. We do not shrink from declaring anything that is profitable. So, Father, I pray for this hour that you would set aside distractions and open the eyes of our understanding to the truth of this book. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you were here a week ago, then you've already received the introduction. You understand what we're dealing with here in Romans 1. The introductory chapters are dealing with the issues of sin, are dealing with the depravity of the human race and how it is that there is the need for provision, what we call salvation. And we have this here in the first five chapters. We've got three chapters of condemnation, and then we've got the answer for what makes provision for that, justification by grace through faith, in chapters 4 and 5. So you have an idea of what the first 5 months of the study are going to be like in January through May. So let's get started in the first 8 verses today in chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, take a breath, Paul. That is one long sentence. All right, one long sentence. And until you get to Ephesians chapter 1, that's the longest sentence you're going to find in the Greek New Testament. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is even longer. But here's a pretty long sentence as Paul introduces his epistle, as he introduces himself to the recipients of this epistle. As we studied last week, Paul had never been to Rome. Paul had never visited this church before. He knew many of the people. Some he knew personally and others he knew simply by name or reputation. And we're going to study out the thankfulness that he has for their faith. But this is new ground for Paul. He's written Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, plus some other non-canonical letters. This is the first that we know about where he had written a letter to a church he never visited. He'll do it again with Colossae. Paul writes the book of Colossians to a church he's never visited when he pens the book of Colossians. But this is pretty unique here for any of Paul's correspondence. All right, let's bring up a point of study then and get running with it out of verse 1. I'm using borrowed equipment today, so I appreciate that. I have noticed, though, that, LaRosa, your mouse slides on my mouse pad, so we'll keep it from falling off. I might just hold it the whole hour. All right. First of all, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. I can't think of a more shocking way to introduce yourself to Romans. All right. If you understand anything of the Roman Empire, the culture of the late Republic, early Empire, if you understand the nature of slavery in the ancient Roman Empire, to introduce oneself as a doulos of Christ Jesus is attention getting. And so I wanted to list this as the very first point of study as we look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. A bondservant of Christ Jesus is a unique introduction for Paul's epistles. Find another epistle where he introduces himself this way. You won't find it. Okay? He introduces himself as an apostle in many, but not as a bondservant. The contrast between citizen and slave was powerful to the Roman mind. And it's going to have a fuller development by the time we get to chapter 6. Paul's going to introduce the issues of sin and righteousness and who do we present ourselves to for obedience. And when you present yourself as a slave, you are to be obedient to the one to whom you present yourself, either the Holy Spirit that indwells you as a believer, in which case now you are designed as an instrument of righteousness, or to the sin nature that dwells within each one of us. And if you surrender to your sin nature again, The nature of a bond slave is that you are required to be obedient to that particular master. So we're going to have a fuller development by the time we get to Romans chapter 6. But I would encourage you, if you've not done a study on Roman history, if you've not done the background, it's important for your New Testament context, for the eisegetics of any New Testament study. Slavery, by the way, was the mark of indigency for a Roman citizen. They would take their census, and based upon the census and based upon net worth, the amount of value you had in your land and in your cash and in your investments determined whether you could make the senatorial rank or not, whether you or were the rank below that as a knight and the next rank below that or any of the three ranks below that, or if you were just simply a basic headcount in Roman citizenship. And you were considered absolutely destitute if you could not afford even one slave. If you held one single slave, then you could still maintain your Roman citizenship status, and you were not considered to be absolutely destitute. And that's an interesting aspect, of course. Awkward things for us to deal with our modern approach and our understandings of slavery today, but the ancient world was what it was. I think we have to study it accordingly, or we're not doing ourselves any favors. This is powerful. And I hope that we'll understand that, especially moving on, to recognize that we too are bond slaves, that we have been bought with a price, that we used to be bond slaves in the slave market of sin, but God set us free. But we don't own ourselves. We are now owned by the one who paid the price to buy us. And so we're now owned by God himself. And I think if more Christians understood that, there'd be a lot less pride going on in many circles whereby people very pridefully say that, they can do what they want to do with their bodies, for example. Well, it's not your body. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Now, secondly, he's a called apostle. He is a called apostle. And if we were going to be doing this study on the same basis that we do Corinthians in, for example, we would camp on this term for quite some time. This word study would occupy us considerably because it touches us where we are. We too are called of God. And we're going to see that here as it relates to the Romans and as it relates to us. But you'll note in verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. So write your name in there. You are the called of Christ Jesus. If you are born again, then God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is a called apostle. The adjective for called is kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S. And I put the Greek up there for those. We got brand new Greek students this year, or anyone that wants to pursue the word study, of course, is free to do so. Try to transliterate it. But more and more, you're going to find that you're going to be comfortable reading the Greek text. Kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S, number 2822. If you use a Strong's Concordance for your word studies, that's the Strong's Concordance number. And then the little 10X is my own little memory note to myself that this is a term that has 10 uses in the Greek New Testament. So he is not just an apostle. He is a called apostle. Okay, you are a called, fill in your gift. Okay, I'm a called pastor teacher. Paul was a called apostle. Timothy was a called pastor teacher. Whatever your gift is, Philip was a called evangelist. And if you're at a point still where you have not yet identified your gift, then you can simply fall back on the general term. You are a called saint. All right, saints by calling, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Apostolos, number 652 in the Strong's Concordance, has 79 uses. In this case, though, I think we would do better to remind ourselves that apostle is not a translation, it's a transliteration. Apostello as a verb means to send with a commission. This isn't just messenger of no status whatsoever. This is a commissioned messenger, someone who represents as an agent the one for whom he sent. And the apostles were representative of Jesus Christ. They spoke on his behalf. Their messages contained his authority. Their books they wrote became books of our New Testament. And the authority of an apostle is critical. Again, it becomes part of a larger study to recognize what's the difference between the foundation of the church and the ongoing unfolding of the church. What's the difference between the apostolic age and the age of the local church we're in today? See, you need to rightly divide the word of truth to understand that the apostolic church was the first century church, foundational with apostles and prophets and tongues and miracles. The foundation gives away for the building of the structure, which is where we are today. I'm hoping we're actually up there near the top, that we're at the roof level now. We're just putting on the final ridge vent, or maybe we're putting on some kind of a weather vane on top. I don't know. This thing's got to be just about done. See, so the body of Christ can be complete and the trumpet can sound and we can be called home into glory. He is a called apostle. Now, what's interesting about this term, kletos, is the frequency with which that it's used. You're going to notice that it comes back again in verse 6, it comes back again in verse 7, and then the big one is where it gets used in Romans 8:28. All right. But when a term gets used that many times with that kind of frequency in a short order, it gets your attention because it's a matter for emphasis. So Paul is a called apostle, but in verse 6, the Romans also are called, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. And then finally in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Called saints. So this is why I said, if you don't know what your gift is yet, you can't call yourself a called pastor or called teacher or called evangelist or called giver or whatever your gift might be, you can simply fall back on called saints, such as you see it there in verse 7. So the called apostle is writing to the called of Jesus Christ, called saints. This calling will be important in the discourse of Romans 8. All things work together for the good. To whom? To those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God and those who are called, kletos. Kletoi in the plural. According to God's purpose. Okay? This is a promise. This applies to us. The unbelievers of this world don't have that promise. Okay? All things don't work together for good for them. Okay, understand that, but for us, to those who are called, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We'll detail that when we get to chapter 8. Called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart. Now, this is not the sanctification set apart you might have expected. If you've been around for a while, you've done holiness studies, you understand sanctification with the verb hagiazo or the adjective hagios as it pertains to saints or as it pertains to the Holy Spirit. That's not what you have here. Okay, so hold on to that information. Use it elsewhere, but it doesn't apply here. The term that's used here is aphorizo. Aphorizo. It is the separation of deliberate purpose. And it's the separation we've been looking at in our Corinthian study because it's the separation that applies to us breaking those unequal yokes. It's the separation that pertains to us in 2 Corinthians 6:17, to come out from among them and be ye separate. Do not touch what is unclean. See. It has a couple other uses in Galatians 1:15 and Galatians 2:12. But he's set apart. Set apart. It's also used in Acts 13, I believe, when the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I've designed for them to do. It's set apart for a deliberate purpose. And Paul's life was given over to the gospel. He was set apart for the gospel, as it says here. What are we set apart for? Yes, we're called saints, but with our gifts and our ministries, there are additional things that we're set apart for to accomplish our life's purposes. You understand? Set apart for the gospel of God. If I have to find a theme term for chapter 1, it would be gospel. Good news. Not only does it occur in verse 1, but it occurs again in verse 9, verse 15, verse 16. The gospel is all throughout this chapter. The gospel is all throughout this book. You and I are going to become equipped to proclaim this gospel to the lost and dying world by studying what that gospel is all about, by seeing how immoral depravity needs the gospel in Romans chapter 1. All those vile, bad people and the bad sins that they do. Okay? All those, fornicating and murdering and all that bad stuff, which, you know, we're nice people. We would never do that. Okay? So we're going to study the immoral depravity of Romans 1. And guess what? They need a gospel. They need good news. They need to get saved. And then when we're done with that, we're going to move on to the moral depravity of chapter 2. And that's where many of us are going to get hit. Because our pride of being so moral and so upstanding and such good people, that's going to get blasted away as well. What advantage is there to moral depravity over immoral depravity? They're both depraved. They both need salvation. And then later on in chapter 2, the discourse turns to the more religious aspects. It's a particular focus of moral depravity is religious depravity, and that's not any good either. You try to escape your depravity by becoming super religious. Man, there's no shortage of those around the globe. There's all kinds of religious people on this planet. That's not the point. The point is we need a gospel. We need the good news of redemption. We need to come to faith in Christ. And so whether it's immoral depravity, moral depravity, religious depravity, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The good news of chapter 3 is we're all in the same depravity boat. That's a depravity boat that's sinking pretty quickly here. We need to get saved. We need to get off that boat. And so that's where we're going to see the power of the... Oh, that almost fell. I'm going to stop using that. I already broke one mouse this week. I don't want to break LaRose's. All right. We need to get saved. The immorally depraved, morally depraved, religiously depraved, this lost and dying world that's without Christ needs Christ. And that's what we're going to see, the power of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we're going to be equipped to take that message to this lost and dying world. All right, the good news of God, euangelion is your term. You want to do some gospel studies? Euangelion. Euangelion. The verb angelo means to announce. If you've got something good to announce, then you prefix the U in front of it, the EU. So you have a good message, good news, a good report. A good report. And if you're the one that's doing the activity, then you got the verb to look at as well, euangelizo. The noun, euangelion, is number 2098. The verb is number 2097. And you're going to spend a lot of time in that word study because you've got 76 uses of the noun and you've got 54 uses of the verb. There's other terms as well. There's euangelistes that applies to the evangelist, the person who does the activity. So you have some related terms as well. All throughout Romans, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 15, chapter 16, they're on the screen. Maybe you had a chance to write them down already. But you're going to see the power of this gospel. You're going to see a lot of cases in which Paul adopts the gospel as his own. Whose gospel is this anyway? I mean, it's good news, so who does the good news belong to? The amazing thing is, it belongs to the one sending it, but then it's appropriated by the ones receiving it. Clearly, it's God's good news to tell you about what he's provided for you through his Son. But when we receive it, it becomes our good news as well. And Paul personalizes it time and time again when he talks about my gospel, according to my gospel. And I hope that we're going to be equipped the same way, that we're going to be so familiar with it, we're going to be so intimate with it, that it's going to be ours, right? In a very familiar sense. We're going to be ready to throw it out there at the drop of a hat, and we'll drop the hat ourselves if we have to. We're going to be ready to give that gospel in any circumstance where the opportunity presents itself. I'm not going to take the time today because our time is precious, but hopefully you've written them down. In Romans 1 is verse 1, 9, 15, and 16. In chapter 2 is verse 16. In chapter 10 is verses 15 and 16. Romans 11, 28. Romans 15, verses 16, 19, and 20. And then finally, Romans 16, 25. I combine both the verb and the noun in that word study for those particular verses there. Set apart for the gospel of God. And one of the things Paul says is he's very eager to get to Rome where he can preach the gospel to them. And that grabs the attention because he's writing to believers. And the gospel gets preached to believers as well as unbelievers. And that might be a little shocking at first, but I hope you'll think it through today and on in the coming weeks. But Paul is eager to preach the gospel to them. And you're going to see that. Why would you preach the gospel to somebody who's already saved? Because there's more to the gospel than simply getting saved. There's the life it provides, and then there's the life, once it's been provided, the life for the glory of Jesus Christ that you then live afterwards, and working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Living in a manner, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel with which you've been called. How can you walk worthy of the gospel with which you've been called if you don't have additional preaching of that gospel? Additional teaching concerning that gospel. It's not going to come naturally. You didn't know it before you got saved. You got to learn it after you're saved. And that's why the preaching of the gospel is important to believers as well as unbelievers. And you'll see that as we unfold this. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now God's prophets were the Hebrew prophets who spoke of a coming Messiah. That's why we have an Old Testament. And he announced this beforehand. He didn't just send the baby Jesus to Adam and Eve in the garden. All right? He sent prophets. He sent messages. He wrote scriptures. And for more than 4,000 years, or possibly up to 6,000 years, he continued in that promise from the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 to the actual birth of the child to the virgin. God's prophets were Hebrew prophets who spoke of a coming Messiah. They will be followed by the apostles who will speak of the Christ who came. And those two messages are like hand in glove. The message of the Hebrew prophets ahead of time about the coming Messiah. And then the message of the apostles afterwards about the Christ who came. Okay? Messiah and Christ, by the way, are the same word. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. So the Hebrew prophets spoke of this coming Messiah, and the apostles speak of the Christ who came. I don't have time, but Romans 9, 4, you're going to see that. In fact, 9, 10, and 11, those chapters in Romans detail God's plan for Israel, how it's not derailed by virtue of the current circumstances of the church. 2 Peter 3, 2 is another passage that focuses on the role of the apostles in proclaiming the Christ who came. I'll leave those to you to look up. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Why was he born of a virgin? Because he promised it ahead of time. All right? Why was he born in Bethlehem? That was promised ahead of time. Why did he die on a cross? That was promised ahead of time. Why did he grow up in Galilee? That was promised ahead of time. Why did he hide in Egypt and then come out of Egypt? That was promised ahead of time. Hundreds of prophecies promised ahead of time. Designed by the Father so that an undeniable message could be proclaimed to the entire world. Again, for thousands of years ahead of time in the Hebrew prophets and Hebrew scriptures, and now for 2,000 years after the fact by the church ever since. The Holy Scriptures were Hebrew texts which foretold good news to the world. Romans 3:2, what advantage the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The fact that the Hebrew prophets were commissioned to write the Hebrew scriptures. And yet it wasn't just a Hebrew God saving the Hebrews. The promise to Abraham was that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That the Jewish nation would become the source of the birth of the humanity of our Savior, but provide redemption to the entire world. The Holy Scriptures were Hebrew texts which foretold good news to the world. They will be followed by the Greek texts which announced good news to the world. The dominant Gentile nation of the day was the Greek nation, the Greek language. The Koine Greek language became the dominant language of the ancient world. Even among the Romans. It is interesting, if you look to 2 Peter 3, I can't grab a lot of these, but I'll grab at least this one. In 2 Peter 3, you got the two verses I usually leave out of my introductory quotation. Right, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace. And then I usually skip over and down. But notice, be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter said he had a hard time following some of Paul's theology, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. See, Peter here is testifying to the fact that Paul's writings aren't just commentaries or homilies, or they're not profane writings, they're sacred writings, they are Scripture. And the Greek Scriptures were identified as such by the apostles as they were writing them. They were added to the Old Testament. So you'd have Hebrew Scriptures, you have Greek Scriptures. All right. There's more there, but if you understand the tandem of Old Testament, New Testament, you understand the totality of the canon of Scripture and why there cannot be this day a Third Testament. All right. So when Muhammad comes along and tries giving you Arabic Scriptures, or Joseph Smith comes along and tries giving you some poorly written 19th century English Book of Mormon kind of Scriptures, you can ignore those too. And it is, isn't it noteworthy that every time these false prophets come along that try to give you the latest and greatest revelation, maybe it's Mary Baker Eddy and her Key to the Scriptures, right, or Charles Taze Russell and his Watchtower stuff. The amazing thing about every phony that comes along is they're not trying to harmonize the replacing. Say, well, just throw those out. Here's the New Deal. Mm-mm. When God gave the New Testament, He didn't say, throw out your Old Testament, here's the new one. He gave you a cohesive blend from Old Testament to New Testament that come together in a single message. Where the Hebrew prophets are looking forward, the Greek writing apostles are looking backward, and you have a totality of the mind of Christ provided for us, all things necessary to life and godliness. So that's an important concept. It's beyond what we're tackling here today, but I hope you will think on that in the days ahead. On to verse 3. What's this good news about? Well, this good news is about a baby. And a baby who grew up and a baby who gave his life. A man who gave his life. The good news, which He promised beforehand concerning His Son. The good news is a coming Son. Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. But it was declared to be the Son of God. He was both God and man. There's only one person in all of human history that meets these criteria, and that was Jesus Christ. Concerning His Son. The good news is concerning His Son. Who was born a son of David according to the flesh. The humanity of Jesus Christ will be an important theme in Romans as it details the necessity of His identification with us for substitutionary atonement. That's why the Gnostic denial of the humanity of Christ is so blasphemous and so wicked. And even today, in the different groups that deny His humanity. Ridiculous. If He's not truly human, then He's not the second Adam. And if He's not truly human, then He's not our substitute. He had to identify with us to take our place. And this is a critical aspect of the theology of the book of Romans. We're going to see that in chapter 5 and in chapter 8. Notice Romans 5, 6. For while we were yet sinners, or while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for, in behalf of, on behalf of, in the place of, as a substitutionary sacrifice, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in our place, on our behalf, to our benefit. The substitutionary nature of what our Savior did. It's critical that He's absolutely human. You also have Romans 8:3 to put into there as well. The royalty of Christ is important. You realize Son of David is meaningless if replacement theology can scrap the plans for Israel. Who cares if he's a Davidic son? If the Davidic throne is now an irrelevant feature of God's plan. See, but the Davidic throne is not an irrelevant feature of God's plan. There is a future for Israel. It will be a Davidic throne for all eternity. And so the Son of David is an important study. And why the side trip in Romans 9 through 11 is going to outline the nature of the church and what happens once the church is removed and how the plan returns back to the unfolding of Israel. Especially, you want to take note of Romans 11, 25 through 27. God has not abandoned His people. I've gotten pretty ornery on this in recent years, and I try to, you know, I don't let it stand when someone starts mouthing this replacement theology stuff. And I try still in grace and gentleness, but I still very firmly and strongly tell them that the God they're talking about is an insult. What kind of God would lie on His promises? If He could lie to David, if He could lie to Israel, that's a horrible concept of God. My God's not a liar. And if He can scrap Israel and replace it with the church, then what's to keep Him from scrapping the church and replacing a bunch of losers like us with something else? God is not a liar. When He makes eternal promises, He keeps eternal promises. You have eternal life because God keeps His promises. If God's a liar, you don't have eternal life. You only have life so long as God doesn't change His mind or decide to lie about what He promised you. God can't do that. So I hope... by the time we're through with this Roman study, you're going to be kind of like me in the sense that when folks start mouthing their replacement theology, you just stop them right there and say, wait a minute, there's still a future for Israel. Otherwise, God's a liar. He's fully human, fully divine, and His resurrection's critical. The deity of Jesus Christ is important as well. Romans teaches what God Himself did, what no man could do. God Himself did what no man could do. And I freely confess, I didn't understand this when I got saved. I didn't learn this till later. I had a man tell me, well, then you weren't really saved then. I don't go there. But I believe that I was saved not understanding the deity of Christ. But I knew that He paid for my sins. And I knew that He went to the cross. And I knew that I was a sinner. And then I started going to Sunday school and I started learning. And then one of my Sunday school teachers was trying to teach something crazy like Jesus was God before He became man. I said, that's crazy. And I went and told my mom. I said, they're teaching this crazy stuff. She said, he is God. Oh, maybe it's not crazy stuff. All right. The deity of Christ and how God became a man. He did what no man could do. He took our place. And I appreciate that. So He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The testimony of the resurrection. By the way, this comes back again and again and again. Paul will teach this in Acts 13, Acts 17. Acts 13 and Acts 17. I'm going to have to quit doing these side trips if we're going to make it. But Acts 13, 33. It's in the midst of this long message here, but he's talking about, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Does that sound familiar? That's Romans 1, isn't it? That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The testimony of sonship. And the resurrection is the proof of that. Therefore, He says also in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And so you can put those psalms together and identify that the one who can't stay dead is the one who's the eternal Son of God. That's wonderful. And I don't care if you want to talk about Buddha, you want to talk about Hinduism, you want to talk about Muhammad, you want to talk about Joseph Smith, you want to talk about any founder of any religion that's ever been. They all died and they all stayed dead. Okay? Only Christianity has an empty tomb. The victory of the risen Christ is the eternal testimony that He is the Anointed One. He is the Beloved Son. He is the one with whom God the Father is well pleased. He's well pleased with who He is. He's well pleased with what He's done. He's well pleased with that work of redemption that took place on the cross, Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And the proof of that is the empty tomb. All these goofy Discovery Channel shows about, oh, we found this grave and there's a body in there. Well, if you found a body, you got the wrong place. Okay? I'll just tell you, I'll save you some time. I'll tell you here and now. So, is Christmas important? You bet. I love telling about the virgin birth, His sinless, you know, His entrance into the world. That's a great story. But Easter's important. The resurrection, the empty tomb. So tell both of them. You got the picture there. Because it wasn't the baby that went to the cross. All right. The power of the resurrection and the newness of life will form the basis for the Christian holy walk. When we get to Romans 6, we're going to understand that resurrection means something more than just what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago. Resurrection means what happens to you and me today and every day when we're walking in the newness of life. That we have been buried with Christ, raised with Christ. This is our new empowerment that we have. And that's a life of glory. We don't have to wait to heaven to get there. That newness of life is today. Considering ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The power of the resurrection and the newness of life will form the basis for the Christian's holy walk. This is so much more glorious and so much more powerful than just some kind of a legalistic Bible thumping, you got to quit sin and guilt approach to the Bible. Okay? We teach what sin is, and obviously you got to isolate and you got to glorify Christ. Yes, we teach it, but we teach it with a doctrinal basis behind it. We teach the newness of life that glorifies Christ, that illustrates Christ, that lives Christ, portraying Christ to this lost and dying world. That's why we isolate our sins. That's why we confess our sins. That's why we try to keep short accounts. That's why we want to walk a life consistent with the grace that saved us. We're not trying to earn it. We couldn't pay for it in 1,000 lifetimes. We're just trying to live holy in appreciation for what He's provided for us in grace. The power of His resurrection and the newness of life. Well, we may be more than 1 month per chapter. I got about half as far as I thought we'd get. You know, that's all right. I'm not in charge of this. We'll figure out what the Lord wants us to do. But I hope we understand that there's good news. And this good news is for the entire world. And this good news is a promise that He made concerning His Son. He fulfilled that promise. He sent His Son. If you've got any friends or neighbors or coworkers or enemies or anyone that does not know this message yet, you need to tell them this good news. Father, I thank You for the book of Romans. I thank You for what You're going to do with the book of Romans. And the time goes short, Father. We're about to, this is Communion Sunday, Father, and we need to stop in time for our communion service. But Father, I do pray that the good news of Your Son might rest upon our hearts in such an undeniable way that we will be goaded into becoming proclaimers. Not only in the book of Romans as You're teaching it now, but very recently what You've given us in 2 Corinthians, Father. You've entrusted to us this ministry of reconciliation. Same doctrine, same aspect. Father, we are here. There's no more apostles. There's just us. We're here as Your ministers of reconciliation, telling this lost and dying world about the gift that's freely offered. And I pray that You would open our eyes to see that the fields are white for the harvest. I pray that You'd soften our hearts, that we would be tender, that we would be sensitive, caring. If we're not burdened enough for where these unbelievers are going, why not? Our Savior was. Paul was. So cause us, Father, to have this recognition. that we might beg on behalf of Christ for them to be reconciled unto God. Thank you that on a day like this, with a message like this, Father, we have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's table with the elements that speak of His character and His work. What a blessing. And I pray on this day, Father, with some visitors here today. I don't know who they are, where they're coming from, or what their background might be. But Father, I pray if there's any false trust that prior to today has been the basis for their hope of eternal life. Maybe their trust has been in the Virgin Queen of Heaven. Maybe their trust has been in something else. I pray on this day they would recognize that the only appropriate object of their faith is Your Son, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.